Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you, please, to join with me in looking at the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We read tonight, beginning at verse 15, down to verse 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And tonight we're going to set our focus on the 18th verse. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given us to serve you, the way that you've led us through this day, the way that you've been with us, Lord, the way that you've shown yourself to be alive and mighty in our lives, in our circumstances, in the decisions that needed to be made, in the work that needed to be done. Lord, we ask you to be with us tonight in the preaching of your word. Show yourself mighty and present with us. We thank you that you're here. We thank you that your spirit is at work. And so, Lord, we ask you to take your word in hand and instruct us tonight. Lord, may your word appear to us to be what it truly is, Lord, glorious. And may we tonight see the glory of your Son in a way that hits us and stays with us. Lord, I also pray that we would respond to your word with obedience and that we would live what we learn. I pray also, Lord, for those with us who don't know you, and perhaps some are aware and perhaps some are not aware of their lost condition. And we ask you to awaken the dead and to bring men and women, young people, to faith in your Son for the glory of your name. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The protection of the Colossians required that they understand the preeminence of our Savior. The answer to the Gnostic heretics, the answer to the Gnostic heresies, was a sound and truthful understanding of the Son of God. Our protection tonight requires nothing less. When you get down to it, all that is false, all that is dangerous, all that would destroy us comes to us with the promise of something more. Something more than you'll find in Christ, something outside of Christ. Everything that sin offers us is a promise of something outside of Christ, outside of the truth. Every false system of religion promises something more than you find in an orthodox, sound, biblical view of Jesus and of our triune God. So, when we see the preeminence of our Savior, when we see the all-sufficiency of our Savior, when we understand there's nothing outside of Christ that we would want, then we are protected against everything the false systems are offering. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's protecting the Colossians by teaching them again about the preeminence of our Savior. That we truly need nothing more than what we have in Christ. We see his preeminence in his relationship to his Father. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. We see his preeminence in his relationship to the natural creation. He's the creator. And so he's head over everything that he's made. Verse 15, he's the firstborn, the prototokos, having chief rank, first in rank, the rights of the firstborn over all creation. Why? Because by him all things were created, because he's the creator. In heaven and on earth, visible things you see, invisible things, whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he precedes them all. He's before all things. And he sustains it all. And in him, all things hold together. So his preeminence is seen in his relationship to the Father, and his preeminence is seen in his relationship to the natural creation. Now tonight, we come to a third relationship that demonstrates his preeminence. And that is his relationship to the new creation. His relationship to the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Where do we see that Jesus is enough? Where do we see that Jesus is preeminent? We see it when we look at his relationship to us. When we look at his relationship to the new creation. When we look at his relationship to the church. And so there are four things we see here in verse 18 that speak of Christ's preeminence. Each of these four things has to do with his relationship to us, his redeemed people. Here's the first thing. We're told here that Christ is the head of the church. He says in verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. Now think for a moment about this metaphor that's being used. He's the head of the body. It's a metaphor that we're familiar with because we see it elsewhere in the New Testament, don't we? That we are members of his body, and as such, we're members of one another. We see that teaching in 1 Corinthians and other places. The church is described by more than one metaphor in the New Testament. Church is called in places and at times a family. We are the household of God. We've already seen that, right? We're the household of God. A family. The church is a family. The church is a kingdom. The church is a vineyard. He's the vine. We're the branches. And so we're vitally connected to him, and we are the Lord's field. Paul says to the Corinthians, we're the Lord's field, a vineyard. We're a flock. He's the shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. We're his sheep. The church is described as a building. We are living stones being built together. It's a habitation for the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. The church is a bride. And so there are many different images used in the New Testament to describe us, to help us understand this relationship that we have to Christ. Here, we're described as his body. He is the head of the body. Now, what does this metaphor communicate about the church? Because when he says we're the body, he goes on to say the church, the ecclesia. These same group. And by the way, there's a definite article before each of these things. The body, the church, speaking of the same group of people. What does this metaphor teach us about our relationship to Christ? First of all, it speaks of the fact that he's our life. There's a vital, life-giving connection between Christ and his people. As the head is to a body, so Christ is to his church. Kill the head, the body dies. And so if we did not have Christ, we would not be alive. In fact, we know, don't we, a life in him that we did not have apart from him. And that we would not have apart from him. So he's the head, we're the body, our life comes from him. There's a vital life-giving connection between Christ and his people. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. We have been joined to Christ by virtue of him giving us the Holy Spirit. He has come to dwell in us, to live in us, and we have eternal life, knowing the Father, knowing his Son, knowing the Spirit of God. we're joined to Him. Second, it speaks of direction and guidance. As the head controls the body, directs the body, so Christ is to His church. In fact, John Calvin believed that this is the primary emphasis that Paul has in mind in this context. What he's really emphasizing here is the preeminence of Christ, right? He has chief rank. And so when he says he's the head of the body, what he has in mind most of all here is Christ is our ruler. He is our chief. He's the one who directs us. He's the one who rules over us. It's interesting that in the Greek text, it's in the emphatic position. He alone is the head. He alone is the head of the body. There is no one else who deserves that title. There is no one else to whom this could refer. When the Roman Catholic Church, for example, speaks of the Pope as the head of the church, that is a title he has no right to. We have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules His church. He mediates that rule in local churches through a plurality of elders, but even then, He's the chief shepherd, isn't He? He is the head. So this speaks of direction. This speaks of guidance. Third, it speaks of unity. The body is connected. The body is a unit. It's not just a collection of parts. So Christ connects the rest of us in such a way that we're joined not only to Him, we're joined to each other. And together we're to function under His rule. In fact, we learn elsewhere that He's distributed, the Spirit of God sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts. As we're born again, as we're saved, God gives us a unique capacity for ministry in the church. And so each one of us is gifted as a member of the body to serve a role, a function in the church's life. He's the head, we're the members. He's the head, we're the body. And so not only does He direct us, but we're all connected to one another. There's unity in the church. Which leads to a fourth thing that you learn in this metaphor. There's also diversity. Just like the body is one, yet many, so we are one in Christ, yet many members. Isn't it good to know that the church is not made up of little cookie cutter pieces? We are not all the same. And so there's diversity even in the midst of unity, and God is using each one of us to fulfill His will. Taking all of these things together, Christ is the head of the body, the church, which speaks of His preeminence. He alone is the head. He alone is the life giver. He alone is the ultimate ruler. He alone is the unifier. He alone is the one who distributes and has designed and has determined our diversity. He does that. He's the head. There's a second thing here that speaks of His preeminence and His relationship to us. Not only is He the head of the body, we're told in verse 18, He's the beginning. He's the beginning. Arche is the word. And contained in that word is both the idea of primacy, having first place, but also the idea of source. The church has its origins in Jesus. He is the beginning of the church. He is the beginning of the church, the body. He is the one from whom we have derived our existence. He is the fount from which the church has come forth. It's important for us to understand that the church of Jesus Christ did not exist in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to hear me. I didn't say that salvation didn't exist. Was God saving sinners in the Old Testament? Yes. I didn't say that the kingdom of God didn't exist. There was no spiritual form of the kingdom, for there was. I didn't say that a redeemed people did not exist. I'm saying that the church, the body of Christ, is something new, distinct from Israel, and that it came into being through the incarnation, passion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that the church has its beginning in Him. And it was birthed on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to those who had trusted in God's Son. And now, as you know, it is normative that whenever someone is saved, immediately they are joined to Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit into a union with Him. That's the church. The church is made up of people who are redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And it had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. That's why it's spoken of in the New Testament as a mystery. Something that was hidden but has now been revealed. Something that was not and not foreseen, but now it is known. For example, go over for a moment to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you see, this is in Christ that this has occurred. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, you see. There's this new peace that has been established through the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Christ. Salvation in Him has brought this peace. What kind of peace is it? He's made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. You see, this could not have occurred in the Old Testament. This is something new. Had to, it required His coming, His death, His resurrection for these things to be abolished. That He might, here's a purpose statement, in order that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. What kind of a man is this one man? What does He call it? A what? New man. Something new. In place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one, there's that metaphor again, right? Body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Man, I mean, He's combining all these metaphors into one, isn't He? We're a body, He said here. We're a family, He said here. We're a building being built together here, in whom the whole structure, verse 21, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is something new. No longer two, but one new man through His flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 now, and look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Man, the church is a teaching tool of God for the whole universe. And this was something hidden, but now it's been revealed, this mystery, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs with Jews, not in Israel, but in Christ's body, in the church. This is new. So that, look back in our text, Colossians 1, he is not only the head of the body, which is the church, he is the beginning. He is the arche. He is the source of our existence. We have our existence in him. Christ is the builder of the church, Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, which I believe referred to his confession, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ says, I will build my church. Christ is the builder of the church. Christ is the redeemer of the church. Just a few verses later, Matthew 16:21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is how the church is going to come to be, through his life and death and resurrection. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ is the exalted head of the church. Ephesians 1:17. He's praying for them that they would be strengthened to grasp these things. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Christ is the head. Christ is the beginning of the church, the builder of the church, the redeemer of the church, and the exalted head of the church, having purchased us with his own blood. This speaks of his preeminence. He has first place in the church because he's the source of our existence. There's a third thing I want you to notice in verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. Then he says this, the firstborn from the dead. Now, you remember we saw in verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. And we talked about that word prototokos. It's the same word here. He has first rank when it comes to those who are raised from the dead. The firstborn, the rights of the firstborn from the dead, literally over the dead ones. What's he talking about here? That Christ is Lord in some connection with resurrection, or that he is the firstborn in connection with His resurrection? Well, He's the first one raised, as His people will be raised. You say, well, there were people raised from the dead before Jesus. I mean, there were people raised from the dead by Jesus. What's the difference? The difference is, even though they were raised from the dead, they were raised corruptible. They still died. Jesus was the first one raised from the dead with an incorruptible body, never to die again. He was the first one raised from the dead as we will be raised from the dead. Aren't you grateful? We're going to be raised incorruptible, never to die again. And as such, He's the head of a new creation. He is the prototokos of the natural creation by virtue of His divine nature as God, but He is the prototokos from the dead by virtue of His incarnation, passion, and resurrection. But this also, I think, says something else. He's the ruler over the dead ones. That is, He is the ruler over all those who will be raised, both those who will be raised to life and those who will be raised to judgment. To say it another way, He is Lord now over death and Hades. He has the keys to death and Hades. He has conquered death. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why don't we have to fear death? Why do we have no fear of death? Because our Savior is Lord over that, isn't He? And now death for us is nothing to fear. It's just our entryway into the presence of God. And we have no reason to fear that we'll be living as disembodied spirits for the rest of eternity, because our Savior has already been raised from the dead and He's promised us that we will have a resurrection like His. So death represents no sting for us. Revelation 1:17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet, though dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Listen, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I rule over that. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've got news for you, my friends. One day, even the atheists will have to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. So He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning of the church, the arche, the beginning or source of the church. And He is the firstborn of the dead, has first rank, chief rank. And all of this is in accordance with the eternal plan of the triune God. Into verse 18, that in everything, again, that's a purpose statement. This is why He is head of the body. This is why He is the beginning. This is why He is the firstborn from the dead. This is according to God's plan. In fact, verse 19 says, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This was God's pleasure, that in Jesus, the Christ, you would find all the fullness of deity dwelling permanently. So this is God's plan, so that in everything He, Christ, might be preeminent, that He might have first place. That's God's plan. according or in contrast to what the Gnostics were saying, he is no angel. He is no emanation from God or one of many emanations from God that ultimately resulted in creation. That's not who Jesus is. He's the preeminent one. He is God incarnate. In fact, in these verses, we learn he reigns supreme over the visible creation. He's the creator of it all, everything you see. He reigns supreme over the invisible creation, angels, thrones, dominions, because he made it all. And he reigns supreme over the new creation, the church. He is our head, he is our beginning, and he is the one who precedes us in resurrection. And one day, everyone raised, whether to life or to damnation, will have to acknowledge his lordship. This is who we serve. God, by faith in his Son. Now, let me finish tonight, if I could, with three closing questions in light of these truths. First of all, I would ask us, does all of this seem glorious to you? And if not, would you ask God to make it glorious to you? Would you ask God, as Paul prays in other places in the New Testament, would you ask God to give you a spirit of knowledge and revelation in these things? Would you ask God to make these things so real to you that your soul would be thrilled by what we've just learned? You know, folks, I said it at the Lord's table Sunday night, and I'll say it again tonight. When precious things don't seem precious to us, the problem is not found in the preciousness of those things. The problem is found in us. So when glorious things like this don't seem glorious to us, the problem is in our understanding. For these things are glorious. Second question. Are you falling prey to the false promise of something more outside of Christ? Paul, why are you stressing his preeminence so much? Because, you see, this is exactly where the battle was. These people were being told there was something more that they didn't have in their simple salvation understanding of Jesus. And he is fortifying them against this false promise of something more. He wants them to know everything outside of Christ would not contribute to them. Everything outside of Christ would rob them. Now, I want to ask you tonight, are you falling prey to the promise of something more? And realize wherever we're sinning, we're falling prey to the promise of something more. Wherever you're not pursuing Christ, wherever you're not obeying Christ, wherever you're not satisfied with Christ, it's because you believe there's something outside of him that would satisfy you more. And will you recognize tonight that is a lie? It's not contributing to you. It is robbing you. Third question. God has done all of this so that his Son would be preeminent in all things. So is he preeminent in your life? God has done all of this so that his Son might be the preeminent one in the whole universe. Is he preeminent in your corner of the universe? Is he preeminent in your life? Is he preeminent in your desires? Is he preeminent in your goals? Can you really say, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Can you say, along with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, I have as my ambition to be well pleasing to him. Is he preeminent? Why are you going to school? Is it for him? Why are you going to work? Is it for Him? Why do you want to treat your life mate right, your husband, your wife? Is it for Him? Why are you raising your children? Is it for Him? Why are you existing? If He's to have preeminence, and He does have preeminence, in the whole universe, shouldn't He have preeminence in you? First place. And I want to encourage us tonight to tear down our idols, and wherever Jesus doesn't have first place, put Him on the throne. Because that's where He belongs. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the preeminence of Your Son, the preeminence of our Savior. And we're aware of the fact, Lord, that at times in our lives, we don't acknowledge His preeminence. We ask You to forgive us for this, Lord. We ask You to bring us to a fresh place of surrender to Him. And Father, I pray that wherever our understanding is weak, dull, misinformed, God, may You shine Your light in us in such a way that we would see the beauty of Your Son and desire His preeminence more than we desire anything in our lives, that indeed He might have preeminence in us. And in Your church here, Lord, what is true of Your church universal, we desire to be true of Your church right here. That we would acknowledge Him as our head, as our beginning, as the one who precedes us in resurrection, as the one who's preeminent. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.